take our Bibles this evening and turn, if you would, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 21. Proverbs, chapter 21. We began this chapter last week, and if you are not very familiar with this book, let me just explain that in part it's summarized at the very opening chapters as Solomon opens this book, lays it before his reader, and explains what he's about. He comes to this verse in chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's rather the cornerstone of this book. There's another verse later on in chapter 9, I believe, that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Wisdom, as it's presented in God's Word, has everything to do with starting with, continuing through, and ending with the fear of the Lord. In the New Testament, Christ identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Life revolves around him. And when it comes to wisdom and understanding it, wisdom revolves around the living God from start to finish. And the fear of him, not fear in the sense of trepidation and terror, but for the believer, fear is a reverence, an awe, an increased marveling at the grandeur and the greatness of the living God. And it motivates us to want to obey him and want to conform our lives to him. And so we've progressed all the way to this 21st chapter. And we, last week, were looking at the first verse. Let me just look at that again with you, because there's something else we need to think about before we go further. The writer tells us, Solomon writes, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Channels of water is what the idea here is, rather like the irrigation systems that were in Egypt, in the Middle East, that can be manipulated by them. Solomon is saying, look, that's the way the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He can turn it wherever he wants. And certainly an underlying point to what Solomon is saying here is the fact that God is sovereign in all things, even in the hearts and lives of those who, in our human way of looking at things, are the most powerful and, should I say, sometimes at least, maybe more than sometimes, with that power comes pride and arrogance and stubbornness, and they're people that can't be touched by us. They're sort of above us. We can't touch them. And Solomon says, but remember this. God is bigger. He can touch their hearts. He can turn them. We prayed this morning for a judicial system, that situation in Canada. I don't even know who that judge is. And even if I did, he wouldn't care what I thought, probably. He shouldn't, in one sense. But God does. I don't know who the doctors are in Vanderbilt who did this. But God does. We all have our own inner reaction with this, don't we? There are ways that we apply the basic principle that Solomon is stating here. But an obvious question that came to my mind this afternoon when I was rereading this verse, thinking of launching further. Before I can ask you this question, I need to ask you this question. Is what Solomon has just said here in verse 1 true? I know most of you, and we're not going to have a show of hands, but do you believe what he just said here? The heart of the king really is in the hand of the Lord. He can turn it wherever he will. So here's the beginning of the Gospels, and Luke says that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And of all things, the Lord used that. He moved in a Caesar's heart to arrange a census in order to get Mary from where she was in Nazareth down to Bethlehem so prophecy would be fulfilled at just the right time. And all through the scriptures and all through history, we see that sort of thing going on. Yes, that is true. That is true. So here is the follow-up question that came to my mind. Is God also sovereign over someone like Adolf Hitler, who, in the course of his miserable reign, sad reign, did such terrible damage to the human race? Or what about Joseph Stalin, who made Hitler look like a Sunday school teacher? You know, when you realize the horrors that Joseph Stalin perpetrated in his own land, to his own people, it was just astounding what that man did. And the answer is yes, God is still sovereign over them as well. And to our human minds, at least to my mind, it raises one very big question, one very big problem. If God is, in fact, sovereign, what? He can do what he wants. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. So on and so forth. That the king's hand really is in the heart, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and so forth. And he can stop and change things like a Hitler and a Stalin, a Pol Pot, and go through history and all the other people who have perpetrated such terrible crimes against humanity. If he can do that, why doesn't he? Well, we're not always told. All right. In fact, truth be told, we're rarely told the specific answer to some of those. I was thinking this morning as we were talking about something in Sunday school, Ken, you wonder where people's minds are. This is where my mind went. I thought of the tsunami that struck the Asian South Pacific area a few years ago. And from our vantage point, what a terrible, terrible thing to see that what pictures were captured of the waves coming in of people, just thousands, weren't there, being killed, swept away, never found. And yet, I know of several very specific things that God did in using from a nature point of view, a terrible catastrophe that spread the gospel of Jesus Christ that in ways that, from a human perspective, couldn't have been done. We were praying for a group called the Aki people, a strongly Muslim community that was closed. And Wycliffe Bible translators had tried and tried to get teams in to learn the language so they could translate it into the Bible. Finally, they said, there's no way we can do it. And for a group like that, they said, we just can't do it. And so the tsunami came. And here's a group of a black Papua New Guinea people who a generation before had been cannibals. And the Lord had wonderfully brought a number of them to saving faith in Christ. And their lives were totally transformed. And so here's one generation later, and now the tsunami comes. And in a Muslim area, there's all sorts of dirt and filth from the tidal waves, and that Muslims cannot or are not supposed to be handling. It makes them unclean. And these Christians, black people going to the Asians, went over, joyfully served them, and did for them what they couldn't do. And they didn't have John 3:16 written on their T-shirts. They just did it. And as they're serving those people, they said, why are you doing this? And then they found out what it had been like in their lives a generation before. What is it? Isn't there a verse in Peter that says, you'd be ready to give an answer to any man a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear? Sure is. And here are these Muslims asking them, well, let me tell you why I'm doing this. And so they gave testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the saving faith that they had. Here's a living witness brought in as a result. What I have chosen to allow a catastrophe like that to take thousands of lives and do that, I wouldn't. But here's God doing it. And I'm careful in what I'm saying this evening. It is a huge mystery to me. But what he has told us is that in the end, when it's all said and done, when we stand in eternity and we look at what he has done through the history of the human race, we'll see what he's done, that it has worked together, and we will, to a person, say, you have done all things well. I didn't understand. I didn't get it at all. Often in this life, we judge. What is it that William Cooper said in God Moves in a Mysterious Way? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. How'd that go? The idea of don't try to figure him out that way, but trust him for his behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So until then, what am I to do? Until we stand in eternity when it's clear for the believers that are there, it's rather like the little illustration, but it's so helpful, so graphic for me. I painted a Chinese import-export store years ago in Richmond, Virginia. And it's lovely, lovely stuff that they were bringing in from China. I mean, it was top dollar. And one day I was up in the loft of this thing looking down, and they had extended one of these big rugs, these hand-done rugs, you know, that they're so gifted at doing over there. And from the upside looking down, it was just a bunch of knots and colors. It wasn't until you went down and looked up at the good side that you saw it. And that poem that someone wrote years ago, The Weaver, how does that go? My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaves sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. That's the idea that's here. God in his providence sees that. He's weaving it together, and it is for his glory. When it's all said and done, we will say, Lord, you've done all things well. Now, with that in mind and with that proverb in mind, let's go to the second one here. Verse 2, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. It's interesting, since this verse comes immediately after verse 1, which speaks of God's sovereignty, even over kings and ruling their hearts and guiding their hearts, I wonder if you can remember a place in Daniel's prophecy where a king's ways and life were said to have been weighed by God. Do you remember that story? I'm sorry? Chapter 5. Well done. Give that girl a gold star. Yeah. The story of King Belshazzar. It's at the very end of Babylon. What an amazing civilization, culture that was. And there they were, and they're throwing this great feast. Historically, we understand, the scriptures don't clarify this, historically we understand that the Medo-Persian army had defeated the Babylonian army successively, and they were now caged in. The Babylonians were caged in the capital city of Babylon, which was an astounding facility. It was huge walls around this thing. The Euphrates River went right underneath of it, so they always had a system of water. Large fields, they could be growing their own food. Their livestock was in there. So an army could keep them penned in, and essentially they could just keep living and living and living. So the normal attrition that would take place in siege warfare wouldn't affect them nearly as much. And so to distract the nobles' minds from what seemed like a terrible situation, this wicked king, Belshazzar, threw a great feast. And halfway through the feast, he said, by the way, bring out those drinking vessels that we took from Jerusalem years ago when my grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, was over there. Bring out those things. And they brought out the gold goblets, and they poured wine into them, and they started to praise their gods. And here, let's have a toast to Baal, and let's have a toast to Ashtoreth. And at one point, as they're doing this, they looked over against one of the walls, and what did they see? A hand appears, and it starts to write on the plaster these words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. I'm sure that's not how it's pronounced. and the story unfolds. But as Daniel, the old prophet, is brought back, and he interprets it, and as only an old man could do to such a king, spoke very directly to him. You knew what God did to your grandfather, how he humbled him and brought him to faith. And yet you haven't reverenced him. You haven't feared him like your grandfather. In fact, the God who right now holds your breath, the breath you're drawing in his hands, that's a breathtaking confidence, isn't it? You've resisted. And you've praised your gods of wood and stone. Now here's the interpretation. Numbered. Your days have been numbered. Tikal, you've been weighed in the balance, and you've been found wanting. Farsin, removed. The kingdom is removed from you. And that night, while they're setting in their security, the engineers from the Medo-Persian army had diverted the Euphrates River upstream. Wonderful feat. And here's a dry riverbed with nary a shot being fired. The Medo-Persian army slipped under the iron gates, under the wall, into the city, and it was theirs. And it was all over. And Belshazzar was executed. Now the Hebrew word that's used here in verse 2 for way, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. If you're reading from the Old King James Version, it's the Lord ponders the hearts. That is not the same word that was used in Daniel, but the point is the same. The point is the same. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Look over at chapter 16 for a moment. Chapter 16. The same Hebrew word that was used in chapter 21, verse 2, is used here in the opening of this chapter, and a similar point is being made. Chapter 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Almost verbatim, very much parallel ideas that is being repeated here. And what it tells us is what we come to learn otherwise, and that is that people are able to rationalize almost any kind of behavior that they're involved in order to justify themselves. Have you gathered that in life? It is astounding to me. We've just gotten some information recently about a person that I would have never thought this of, and been involved in just wretched behavior, and they would like to justify themselves. There's one of the proverbs in here that says that's the way of a prostitute. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I haven't done anything wrong. What's wrong with that? So the question is man a good judge of his own life and service? Are we a good judge of what we're doing and how we're behaving and how we're serving? See, this is the other side of what Solomon is saying here, isn't it? But remember the fact that God knows completely and thoroughly the whole situation. If that's true, and it is, then this is meant to be a warning against that kind of self-deception. God knows a person's heart, whether the motives behind the actions are pure or not. He judges us on the basis of why we're acting the way we do, because he sees our hearts. And as the rest of Scripture would bear clear testimony to, he's always, when he judges, it's always exact judgment. It's accurate. I get it wrong. You get it wrong. God never gets it wrong. One more passage here, if you would please. Chapter 24 this time. Chapter 24. There's one other use of the word that was translated weigh or ponder that we saw in chapter 21:2, 16:2. It's found here in chapter 24. And it really strikes me as one of those searching use of this term. Verse 11, we begin there, chapter 24. Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. Verse 12, if you say, surely we didn't know this. Solomon asked, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? What's the understood answer to those questions? Yes, he does weigh the hearts. Yes, he does know it. And yes, he does render according to our deeds. I think of, we mentioned Germany during World War II and the claim, and only they know themselves, those who are still alive. Some would claim, we didn't know the death camps were operating. Don't know if they did or not. God does. But I think much more closer to home are those today who, when it comes to the killing of our unborn children, and turn a blind eye to that, or willing to vote for people and put in office people who are absolutely rock solid committed to the destruction of innocent human life. We didn't know that was going on. I had no idea. See, the fact that God weighs and knows our hearts and motives is not only meant to be a negative guard keeping us from doing what we should not do, but what? A positive encouragement helping me to do what I should do. It's a two-sided issue there. So once again, in chapter 21, all the ways of a man are right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. God's sovereign involvement in the hearts of men isn't limited to kings. It involves great and small alike. And he accurately evaluates and weighs our motives, and he tests them truly. Now we're at the top of the hour, and we're going to stop with that this evening. Let's close with a word of prayer. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, we pray that the truth of your word would enter into our hearts, and not, Father, just on an academic, cerebral level, but rather, Father, that you would take the truth of your word where it needs to act as a point of conviction, to apply it that way, where it needs to be a source of wonder and encouragement, to apply it that way. Father, how much we need both of these, but we don't need men doing your work for you. Ultimately, Lord, your spirit has to be the one who brings real conviction, and your spirit brings real encouragement. We pray for both of those. Encouragement particularly, Father, because we see this great God who is sovereign over kings and all, the great Creator, the great I Am, who will not let us put him into our box and make him a small little god that we can carry around and control and do as the false gods have done to them, but rather you are the great one. May that greatness, Father, continue to permeate our minds and our hearts and bring us to the same fear, reverence that Solomon calls for at the outset of his study of Proverbs. May it so work in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed. And a safe trip to Canada for those who are going.